there's just this theme of failure and putting your life together in the aftermath of failure. There's a lot of themes in the film, but I think a pretty prominent and strong one is, what does failure do to us? And how does it affect our psyche? How does it affect our faith? How does it affect our interactions with our loved ones? So that's a pretty prominent theme. And I don't mean to make it sound like a tower movie. It's an extremely uplifting movie, really inspiring. Their story is so incredible. It's a testament to what Proverbs says, that in his heart, man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. And you just really see that in just a stunning, inspiring way in their lives. But for me, it was a way to kind of process the feeling of failure. And then also the hope that you can rebuild and recover from it.
Hey folks, welcome back to the Throwing Mountains podcast, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. We're excited that you've joined us because you are going to be strengthened from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. Men who've become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. Hey, my name is Mike Hatch. I am your host for today's show. I'm joined, as usual, with best-selling author Chris Bollinger. And we are grateful that you chose to invest your most valuable resource, your time, to be with us and hear what the Lord has to say through our interview today. And I'm really looking forward to it. This is a special interview that we have, and I think you're going to get a lot out of it. So welcome. So glad you joined us, especially if you're here for the first time. A special welcome to you. So today we have Richard Ramsey with us. And here's a little bio on Richard. With a BA in theater from the University of Houston, Richard spent his early career impacting the independent film world in Texas. His feature film debut, The Song, was released in 2014 in theaters nationwide. He is a co-director and writer of the upcoming feature film, which you may have heard of, Unsung Hero. And that is a film about Rebecca St. James and her family and their eventual trip to America. So after a six-year tenure as artistic director of the award-winning City on a Hill studio in Louisville, Kentucky, Richard relocated to Nashville, because I guess that's where everybody goes right now, where he served 4 years on the creative staff of Kingdom Story Company. He and his wife still live in Tennessee and have five children, all named after Beatles songs. Oh my gosh. I did not get that far in the bio, so it's hard to hide my surprise as I read it now all the way through for the first time. Wow.
Yeah.
Hey, Richard, welcome to the podcast. We're so grateful to have you, brother.
Well, thank you so much. It's wonderful to be here.
Yeah. So obviously, we are really looking forward to talking about Unsung Hero, the film that you've got coming out. There is a lot of buzz around this, and rightfully so, and we're excited for you. But as we do, we want to start out, Richard, with your Fence Post story. We do this with all of our guests, and for those who are listening for the first time, your fence post story is simply, you imagine a fence sitting along a property, and every vertical post, which holds up those horizontal features of the fence, those significant posts that are sturdy in the ground, represent or are metaphorical to the impactful or significant moments or people in your life that made you who you are today. And so, Richard, we're really excited to hear a little bit about your background and some of your fence posts. So please share.
Yeah, so I was born, this is going to sound like it's going to be longer than maybe it is, but I was born in Bowling Green, Kentucky, which is a town about an hour north of here where I live in Nashville. And before I can even remember, my dad got a job in Houston, Texas. So we moved there, which is where I was raised and lived basically through up until my early 30s. So I'm kind of a Kentuckian, and I live in Tennessee now. So I was raised by Christian parents, especially I think my mother was very formative in our spiritual formation and upbringing. And I remember, and this is actually a very early memory, I remember when I was four talking to my mom. We were sitting just on the couch talking, and I was asking her spiritual questions about Jesus and heaven and what happens when we die and things like that. So when I was four, I was basically asking her, I want to, basically the way we would put it at the time was, I want to ask Jesus to come into my heart and profess faith. And she was kind of reluctant. She's like, you're really young. She didn't know if she was just sort of having undue sway or something, but I don't know. She recalled later the verse came to her mind, let the children come unto me, Jesus said. And so she was like, okay. So I actually said what we call the sinner's prayer when I was like 4 years old. And then I remember even at that young age, getting baptized. At four, and I was so little that my feet actually were floating on top of the water. Like I was kind of at a 90 degree angle. That's how little I was. And an oddly formative thing that happened a couple years later, my parents used to always warn me, like I used to go and just grab my bike and go for a ride, and I wouldn't put shoes on. My parents were always like, you got to wear shoes when you ride a bike. You just need to wear shoes when you wear. And I, one day, had some friends come over, wanted to ride bikes, and I didn't want to put my shoes on. So I just hopped on the bike. And then later in my own yard, when I went to set the bike down, the end of the pedal, remember, I mean, pedals back in the early 80s were just like, I don't know how they passed
any torture machines. In some
yeah, respects. I don't know how they passed any kind of regulation. But it was the 80s.
So. They didn't care about kids like, back then.
Yeah, but there's like this metal knob on the end of the pedal that just caught my foot just wrong and just ripped it open.
Oh.
And so I got taken to the emergency room and I got stitches. And, you know, now if you cut yourself, you know, at this age, you cut yourself, you go to the doctor, you get stitches, like, okay, I got stitches. That was inconvenient. But at six, it was kind of traumatic. I mean, I had to be held down while they gave me shots so that they could numb my foot to do it. So I'll just say, I think that actually instilled in me, like, my parents know everything. My parents are right. And if I disobey my parents, I'm going to get it, you know? Wow,
yeah.
And so I think what that did for years was I was a good kid. I wasn't a great student, but when my parents had parent-teacher conferences, they tended to go, Richie has a tendency to daydream. He misses key information, doesn't turn in his homework. That's why he's behind. Oh. But he's fairly well behaved. He's a good kid.
It's like, Richard, I really relate to that. I used to hear very similar things when I was a kid, man. You're in good company.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. And so all that to say that I think I was very well behaved. And I think I did have some rudimentary understanding of the faith I was raised in and took it seriously. But that lasted, I think, until about college. And then for my first 2 years of school, I actually kind of had the reverse experience for most people. I did community college away from home and then did university at home. So I went away for 2 years and then came back. So those first 2 years away is when I think I just started testing the waters more and getting out of that mindset of, okay, my parents aren't going to find out everything I do. And that kind of slowly escalated into basically a prodigal period for me, which isn't uncommon in the college years, which I don't say to downplay it, but I also don't want to upplay it either. I just had a good 2 or 3 years or more where I just kind of had a prodigal period. And in Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis' autobiography about his conversion, he has two chapters. One is called Check, and then another chapter is called Checkmate. So this idea that God is like, he's putting you in checkmate a bit. And so I think I experienced that where I think a lot of the things I valued immensely, some things I made idols out of that I looked to for my kind of identity and sense of self and fulfillment. I think God was sort of systematically removing some of those things from my life. And then I went to university back at home. So I came home. A lot of my friends I had made were gone. A girlfriend I'd had for a long time that had ended. In high school, I'd started getting into theater. And so that was a big part. That's how I went to college, basically. And so that whole thing wasn't going well. School wasn't going well. My whole sort of theater career, if you could call it that at the time as a college student, wasn't going well at all. So I was just kind of really frustrated with life, but also felt the sort of sense that I was a prodigal. Like I had enough sort of Christian inculcation, for lack of a better word, and Christian conviction and sense to know that I was like way off of the Father's land and out in the wild. And I remember I was attending a church, the church I'd grown up in, And the pastor gave a sermon that was like how to know that you know you're a Christian. And I don't remember the points he went through. Mm-hmm. What I do remember in general was he talked about how he basically was like, here's some of the attributes of a Christian, of a sincere Christian. Here are the attributes of a non-Christian. And I had, you know, if you're just kind of doing a report card based on the list he was giving, which was a valid list, you know, I sensed it was a valid list. I remember I had like one attribute of a Christian. And I was rattled to say the least. Oh, and I remember sitting with a good friend and
No, wait. Talking, sorry, I'm going to stop for a second. What was the one attribute?
I don't remember. I just remember there was one. Okay. Yeah, it's weird because this is like December 1998. Okay. And yeah, I wish I could go back and I bet if I could go back and find the sermon or something, I would be able to tell you. And I regret that I can't. I just remember being impacted by I just remember at the time literally being able to say, there's one thing I think I could say. And then there was like eight or nine that I just did not line up with. But I think generally looking back, like I said, I was riding on the fumes of my upbringing. I was not, you know, it wasn't taken to heart. I wasn't generally interested in learning anything more about God. I was starting to have some sort of profound thoughts about him, you know, but not really particularly interested in pursuing a relationship. I wasn't living like I believed in things like that. So I talked to my mom and it was kind of a Baptist background. And I think sometimes we characterize whole denominations or whole sects as in something I took and something I misunderstood is what they teach. And that's often isn't fair, but there could be at times certain segments or movements within the Baptist tradition that could very much be, because it's once saved, always saved, there's something immoral or faithless about questioning whether or not your faith is, whether or not you're saved. And so if you're questioning that, then you are sort of on shaky theological ground or bad theological ground. So I was trying to process that and I was talking to my mom and was like, you know, I said this prayer when I was four, I got baptized, but I don't really know what to make of that in light of what I just heard. And so my mom said, well, maybe you could just pray that I don't know what it meant when I profess faith at four, but I want to know today that I'm asking you to be, you know, the Lord of my life. And she specifically mentioned, I remember this, what she explained to me was when you say like the Lord of my life, that can sound just like religious jargon, but she was basically explaining that means you're the boss. I'm not the boss, you know? And so that's basically what I did. I just kind of prayed and said, I don't know what to make of how I believed in the past, but I just know today I want to know that I am a Christian and that you're the boss from now on. And so there was just this major shift. And this was towards the end of my college life. I was like in my senior year of college. So there was a shift. And I remember at that time reading just then suddenly I just had this sort of voracious appetite for learning as much as I could. I remember reading the Bible a lot. I remember reading C.S. Lewis a lot. And I think that was particularly helpful because when I became a Christian in college, I don't think it was like how it is now, but there were inklings and burgeoning ideas of what we have now. Basically, all that to say, I became a Christian in an environment where that was not the norm. And so a lot of my peers in college, especially getting a degree in theater, you know, it was apparent pretty quickly that if I'm going to have these beliefs, then I need to be able to explain or defend these beliefs if called upon to do so. Yeah, so that was kind of how that unfolded. And then shortly after that, it took me 5 years to finish college. And around the time I did, I had a degree in theater, had aspirations to be an actor, didn't quite know exactly how I was going to pursue that. And I was at church one evening on a Wednesday, and the youth minister who I barely knew approached me and said, hey, we have these group of kids here and they are really into drama and theater and understand you're into that as well. And there was a guy who had kind of headed up their drama group, but he's moving to Oklahoma. And I was wondering if you would be interested in taking that over. And I wasn't particularly interested in doing that, but I told him I would think about it. And I may have even said, I'll pray about it, which is kind of the ultimate evangelical blowing someone off. and so, but I did think about it. And I think it was kind of one of these things where I'm hoping something happens that would just legitimately and decisively get me out of doing it. But I actually heard from my mom that one of her friend's daughters had their heart set on being in the drama group and was finding out that it may not happen and was very upset to the point of tears. And so I was like, okay, I'll do it. And then right before I had the first meeting or rehearsal with these kids, I roped my now wife, then girlfriend, into joining me. She also has a degree in theater. That's actually how we met. We met in college. Mm-hmm. And so we started, basically the idea was, it's pretty common now, but basically there will be these youth events and there will never be a sermon, and the youth event or the camp will be run along certain theological themes, and we need to have skits or dramas, et cetera, that align with those themes. Well, my wife and I at the time were like, well, we don't want to pull skits out of cheesy church skit books. Maybe we try writing our own. And so we tried writing our own. And they were looking back cheesy in their own way. But what we both discovered that was really exciting was that we were able to sort of fuse our faith with our art that we'd come to love. And as an actor, I'd often felt that I was at the mercy of the worldview of the writer or director, you know, especially the writer. And for the most part, that had been fine when the writer's like Shakespeare, or you're doing some Arthur Miller play from like the 1940s. But then when you get into other stuff, though, it had been a major problem, but I had had a couple instances where I turned down roles and stuff. But I could see where the trajectory of things were going. I could see where it was going to be difficult to maintain a career in some instances. With burgeoning Christian convictions that would conflict. But in this case, it was like, it was really exciting. Now I'm in charge of the controlling ideas of the story, you know? And then I also really discovered a passion and love for directing. And then the acting experience I'd had was useful. And so we really enjoyed that. And then one year the youth minister came to us and said, hey, this year for camp, we'd like to do some, you know, reality television shows had just become popular, which is like really dating me. But they were like, we'd love to do these parodies of reality TV shows for the dramas this year. And then he said, there's not going to be a lot of performance space at the venue we picked to hold camp this year. So I was like, okay, well, what if we try doing videos? And so that was my first foray into working with video. And what was really exciting about this is in theater, if you want to make the audience look at something, it's like, okay, well, maybe if you position your actors this certain way so that the eye line flows this way and you focus the lights and you do all this. Well, in film, if you want someone to look at a thing, you just point the camera at that thing. And you could edit people's lines. A lot of times in theater, you're like, hey, pick up your cues. When person A is saying their line, it takes forever for person B to say their line. You need to say it faster. But in editing, you just make them say it faster. So those videos we did were terrible. But it introduced me to those elements of filmmaking. And then after a couple of years of doing that, my wife and I were like, hey, what if we kind of rallied some of the actors we know who could handle more challenging material and we just do something with them? And so we cobbled together like $500, and my wife, my brother, and an actor friend of ours did a short film that we put in some film festivals. And at one of those film festivals, I met the staff of a company in Louisville called City on a Hill. And we were very like-minded and kind of hit it off. And we kept in touch over the years. I was also teaching media technology at a high school in the Houston area. And then after a few years of doing of that, I made the transition to join the staff of City on a Hill. And that's how I was able to do my first feature film. Called The Song, which was inspired by the life of Solomon. But then also, I think a big kind of tent pole to throw in that actually kind of led to The Song is, I guess I was like 33 years old. This would have been like 2010. And there were a couple foreshocks that led up to a kind of huge earthquake for me. And the earthquake was, it almost felt like I woke up one day or just found myself awake one day, and I felt like everything I'd come to believe, from the grand to the trivial or seemingly trivial, I just suddenly found very difficult to believe. I call it my dark night of the soul.
Crisis of faith.
Yeah. It was weird. I would say the foreshocks were, we had some friends who had lost a baby to sudden infant death syndrome.
Yeah.
And so that was very rattling. And then shortly thereafter, the earthquake in Haiti happened. And as part of my job at St. On a Hill, we went to film a couple ministries that were doing work there.
Oh, wow.
And so I saw all that devastation. And then while I was there, I started having symptoms from basically what became a sort of chronic medical ailment. And I was in this foreign country without super great medical care. And so I just had to kind of ride that out for 2 weeks until so it was just kind of weird. So those were kind of the four shocks. And I didn't really connect those very strongly at the time to the big earthquake, but it was, and I was very discreet in who I was telling people about this because I didn't want to go around telling people, well, first of all, it's like when you feel like you're sinking, I feared I was losing the faith that was very important to me. And I wasn't deconstructing. I despise that term because of this experience.
Yeah.
Because for me, it was like a wrecking ball was hitting the house. It wasn't this sort of smug, let me just take this apart and examine it and see if it holds up to my, and then put it back if I like it. Yeah, that wasn't me at all. It just felt like a wrecking ball.
Wow.
And I hated every second of it. It was pretty miserable. And because of that, I was very careful in who I confided in about it because I didn't want to pull anyone else down with me if I was in fact sinking, which I feared I was. But I remember when I was telling people that I just feel like everything from the grand to the trivial is being attacked. And one of the things I cited as trivial, which I later discovered is not trivial at all, was I remember telling people it's like when the Gospels say that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus at his baptism. It's like, even that, I'm like, really, really? And so I just kind of went through this phase. And
jadedness is almost what it sounds. It sounds like.
I don't even know if it was that because I didn't have negative attitudes towards anything. It wasn't like, I'm better than this. I'm too smart for this.
Okay.
This is insufficient ethics. This is Bronze Age ethics kind of thing. It wasn't that. I just find it all hard to believe all of a sudden. But what was really weird is it was around this time where I'm in the throes of it, where the guy, Shane Suter, who was the head of City on a Hill at the time, approached me and said, hey, we are wanting to do this movie inspired by the Song of Solomon that we'd like for you to write. And it became immediately apparent that if we're going to do this sort of modern take on the Song of Solomon, that the main character's life should parallel Solomon's in some way. We weren't quite sure how, but as I was doing research on that, I was like, well, I need to read everything in the scriptures pertaining to Solomon, and I need to read First and Second Kings that talk about him from a narrative perspective, or the text in the Bible that he wrote, like Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So I remember reading Ecclesiastes and being like, this is exactly what I am feeling and thinking.
Wow.
Down to one of the things, I remember walking down the hall one day when I was going through the throes of these attacks, where this sort of thought came into my head of, you know, Richie, you see animals die and you have no illusions that they have a soul that goes into heaven or hell. Why do you think you're any different? Why do you think human beings are any different? And when I'm reading Ecclesiastes, there's literally a passage that says, who knows if the spirit of the animal is, you know, basically saying the same thing, you know, who knows if the spirit of man ascends into heaven? And it says it like in relationship to the animals. I'm butchering the quote, which I may be tempted to look up here later, but it said those exact same things. And then another text, it said, without him, that is God, who can eat or find enjoyment? And I had actually lost a lot of weight. Like my appetite had gone because I was really depressed. And basically Ecclesiastes says what I was starting to realize, and this was why I was really depressed, is because I had no illusions. A lot of atheists are like, well, you know, even if there's no God and no ultimate meaning to the universe, we can make our own meaning. And I'm like, that's ridiculous. It reminded me of the quote from Hamlet where he says, I could be bound in a nutshell and call myself a king of infinite space. Either I have to be really persuasive to convince yourself that life has meaning when you fundamentally know it doesn't is to either be really persuasive or to be really stupid. So I had no illusions. I was like, if there's no God, there's no meaning, which is essentially what Ecclesiastes says. Like everything under the sun that is from any practical consideration and with any sort of practical faith in God has no meaning or purpose. Mm-hmm. So it was very interesting to be going through that when I was working on the song.
A key partner for the Throwing Mountains podcast is the men's ministry CLC, Christ-Led Communities. CLC strives to build authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ, and it has had an incredible impact on the lives of tens of thousands of men, including Mike Hatch and me. If you're like most men, then you have many male acquaintances, but few or even no trusted male friends. With CLC, you'll join with other men around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and powerful things will happen. You'll see masks removed and honest brotherhood begin. CLC is much more than a Bible study. It's a relational pathway that equips men for a lifetime of biblically based leadership. For more information, go to clchq.org or email Mike Hatch at mhatch@clchq.org.
And so what I did find, though, was that over time, I just had to live in it. I had to live with a lot of uncertainty and a lot of questions. And I remember at that time listening to the Psalms a lot, partly because the Psalms didn't make any intellectual demands on me. They just were like, here's an honest chronicle of people's emotions. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
It doesn't say, hey, Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Get your head around that. I was at a time where I couldn't deal with that. Yeah. I just needed an honest chronicle of people crying out to God. And so I listened to that a lot. I say that listen because I had an audio Bible and just listened to it repeatedly. But my faith eventually just over time kind of came back. And then I would say a last sort of fence post that may throw you for a loop, and I didn't know if I needed to warn you ahead of time, is we moved to Nashville, and in very close proximity to us, and I had some touch points with this before, but in very close proximity to our house, there was a Eastern Orthodox church. And we'd moved to Nashville, and we were looking to find a church, and the prospect of looking for a church in Nashville seemed very daunting. I liken it to like when you get up, it's like 10 at night, and you're trying to find something to watch on Netflix.
Oh, yeah.
You're like, I don't even know where to start, and you just turn it off and go to bed.
Yeah.
And so my wife and I were like, well, let's try it. And so we went, and to be really honest, I was struck by it. We went in, and the church itself is not particularly grand. It's not a grand cathedral like the Hagia Sophia or something. It's not Notre Dame by any stretch. As far as Eastern Orthodox churches goes, it's a pretty utilitarian building. But even in that space, I walked in and was very struck by immediately this sense of there's a spirit of meekness and gentleness, and I would say even sweetness. Hmm. While at the same time, I felt this sort of spirit of don't mess with me. Like, I'm not to be trifled with. And if you're coming here to bring your hot takes and your new ideas, this isn't the place. And I was pretty struck by that. And so that's where we've been attending the last 3 years. So that's kind of my trajectory. I think that gets all the fence posts.
That's amazing. That's great. And real quick, two quick observations. Number one, I remember going to a Greek Orthodox church.
Yeah, yeah.
While I was going through seminary. Mm-hmm. And I was blown away by the experience. Just the icons, you know, that are painted on there. I'm sure it's similar there. And I'm imagining being in there as you were just sharing that. And I can totally see what you're looking at. You're reminded everywhere you look of the great cloud of witnesses. You know,
right
around you.
Yes.
And it makes you kind of look at yourself and say, well, who am I? As you talk about to bring any new ideas or new, like, God has us in check and I need to be dependent on him. Anyway, that's point number one. I can totally see that. Second thing is, I'm really grateful to hear your story behind the story when it comes to the song. And you made me realize something that in film, even maybe TV, whatever, there are tons of stories playing out behind it. So that film or narrative that's being produced is very much a reflection, I think, of the people who are working on it, you know?
Oh, absolutely.
And I never thought it. I wasn't familiar with the song, but after you just sharing that, oh my gosh, do I want to go watch the song, knowing a little bit what you were going through at the time and how it was reflected in certain ways in the film. So we look at art like that often in a compartmentalized way and don't realize how things are connected like that. Anyway, those are my two main observations. Thank you for...
Yeah. Well, and a couple of things I want to say to follow that up is I'd mentioned before that at the time, my Dark Night of Soul, I thought, oh, this trivial detail about the Holy Spirit of sin descending in the form of a dove. Well, in the Orthodox Church, they celebrate what we call theophany, which is when Christ was baptized in the Jordan. Mm-hmm. And there's a hymn we sing where they say, when thou, O Lord, was baptized in the Jordan, the worship of the Trinity was made manifest. For the voice of the Father bore witness to thee and called thee his beloved son, and the Spirit in the form of a dove confirmed the truthfulness of the word. And that's when I realized I was not being assaulted on some trivial detail. I was being attacked at the heart of the faith. That is when basically the worship of the Trinity is made manifest in that moment. And obviously the resurrection is the linchpin event of Christianity, but it was, I don't know, it was this weird affirmation to go, no, you were actually being attacked at the heart of the faith. You were being attacked at the Trinity. And so that was interesting. But, and then also, yes, the song was very much an outworking of my realization that life apart from any practical faith in God has no meaning or purpose. And we were able to get the romantic elements into the story that the Song of Song deals with. But I remember reading all of Solomon's works, and for various reasons, one being that the Song of Songs doesn't, I'm kind of skeptical of any sort of narrative imposition on that text. It's just, it's very poetic. But when I read Ecclesiastes, I thought, well, this is the story. This is a story. How do you go from writing Song of Solomons to writing Ecclesiastes? And this sort of story about I'm searching for meaning and I'm searching fulfillment in all the wrong places and it never satisfies. And not only that, it actually makes me worse for the wear. I found that to be a fascinating story to explore. So that was kind of the angle we went with the song.
Well, Richard, I could talk to you for an hour just on on your fence post story, but we don't have time for that. But I'll try to boil it down to one thing. So you had your, I'll say your two crises of faith. You had the initial one where you asked if you were really saved, if you were a Christian or not. And if I remember right, what you said was that your mom helped, but then you kind of started digging into C.S. Lewis and you started reading voraciously. And out of that, I think you had kind of a peace. Maybe not all the answers, but you had kind of a peace with where you were. And then you had in 2010, at least the beginning of another crisis of faith, an even bigger one. And then you dug into, for research purposes, you dug into Ecclesiastes. And I think, again, I don't think you had a moment where you said, oh, okay, everything's fine. But I think you had a peace that God was in charge and you were going to come through this. And while you were sharing this, I thought of Job. For some reason, I thought of Job because the end of Job, you know, Job's got a lot of questions. Job's a very unhappy man. And God doesn't give him any answers. God just says, I'm God and you're not, right? And then and then Job's at peace. He's maybe not much happier, but he's at peace. And I think that your story is just instructive for people who are going through those tough times, questioning things that you may not get all the answers. I had a similar experience, but I'm not going to get into it because we don't have time. But I do think that what we're really looking for is we're looking for that reassurance, that peace that, okay, God, you are real. And then you mentioned going to the Orthodox Church, and I love the way you put it, which is, I'm not to be trifled with. I am God. And because I think that's an honorable way of one of the characteristics of God, of putting it. And I got the same impression when I went to a local Orthodox church. It's just a, it's a different perspective on God, but I think it's very needed for many of us. Sorry, I did kind of a monologue there, but that was great. My takeaways from what you said, what you shared.
Yeah. And it was, I think too, that in the aftermath of that first crisis where I did start reading C.S. Lewis, I got really into apologetics and things like that. And I think all that's good and great. And I still use that. But I think I remember actually reading the book or the text of The Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross, who's actually a Catholic saint. But if I understood him correctly, he talks about, like, there's the night of the sense and then there's the night of the soul. He breaks it down into two things. And if I understood him correctly, and sometimes it was difficult because it's like 500 years old and very poetic, but he was explaining sometimes in helping you mature spiritually, God will actually remove the thing that there's sometimes ways we identify or relate to God, and sometimes he takes that thing away because we're too dependent on that aspect. I think we all experience sometimes after we become Christians, sometimes we are showered with all these encouragements and blessings, but then eventually they kind of dry up. Well, actually, I'll say this. We have a very willful, stubborn diva golden retriever that we've acquired in the last year. And we had a trainer who would tell us, you can get them to behave with treats, but eventually you want to get them to the point where they obey because they love you and want to please you. Mm. The treats get taken away. And I think for me, I was very much relating to God and tied my faith to the intellect. And I think this was a season of God going, that's not enough. And I remember watching a documentary, like a 30-minute documentary on a monastery, an Orthodox monastery in West Virginia. And I don't remember who said it. It was one of the leaders of the monastery said, if your faith is too emotional, you're not going to last here. And if your faith is too intellectual, you're not going to last here. And I remember being struck by that because I thought, I don't think that's just true of that monastery. I think that's true in Christianity. I think for me, looking back, I think it was a bit of God saying, okay, we're a little too in our heads and there's a place for all that, but it's not going to be enough. And we need to cultivate some other things. And you're going to have to sit with some uncertainty and you're going to have to just acknowledge you don't know a lot of things. And some things you're just going to be patient and wait to know. And some things you may never know.
Right.
Until the veil is lifted and we no longer have the dark glass we're trying to look through.
Awesome. The Throwing Mountains podcast is part of the BiblicalLeadership.com podcast network. The vision of BiblicalLeadership.com is to lift up Christ, spread his word, and edify, encourage, and spark boldness in his servants around the world. The Bible is, of course, a guide to eternal life, but it's also a real-world guide to living, providing guidance on a broad range of topics, including marriage, parenting, faith, work, and leadership. The folks at BiblicalLeadership.com provide rich content and resources that help leaders use the Bible as a practical leadership manual every day. Be sure to check out BiblicalLeadership.com today.
I'm tempted to ask you what stuff played out behind the scenes when it comes to Unsung Hero.
Oh, I could absolutely throw in some of that stuff that will be on topic and won't detract us.
Yeah,
from talking.
No, that'd be great.
Yeah. So after the song came out in 2014, and Chris, I'm just very well aware of this as an executive producer, it underperformed, which to me was pretty devastating.
Yeah.
And it kicked off this weird sort of 7 years in the wilderness of projects would seem to be kind of going and then they wouldn't quite take, and just a lot of heartache and disappointments, but enough encouragements here and there to keep me going. But what was really fascinating to me is the inciting incident of the story is that their father. So for those of you who are listening, you may know the band For King and Country, which is comprised of Joel and Luke Smallbone. What a surprising amount of people don't know is that their older sister was Rebecca St. James, who was a very famous Christian singer in her own right and still is, and has recently resumed touring and recording again. But their father was a concert promoter in Australia, and he would bring Christian artists to Australia. And what you may not know about concert promotion is in concert promotion, a lot of times you invest your own money and put the money up front that you recoup when the tour is successful. But if the tour is not successful, you can lose a lot of money, which is exactly what happened to their father. So they lost everything. So they moved to America thinking and believing, and he was led to believe he would have a job in America in the music business, which he did very briefly. And then shortly after their arrival here, he found out that that job was being taken away. So they essentially lived hand to mouth and by miracles until Rebecca St. James became Rebecca St. James. And so what was kind of playing out behind the scenes for me was there's just this theme of failure and putting your life together in the aftermath of failure. There's a lot of themes in the film, but I think a pretty prominent and strong one is, what does failure do to us? And how does it affect our psyche? How does it affect our faith? How does it affect our interactions with our loved ones? So that's a pretty prominent theme. And I don't mean to make it sound like a tower movie. It's an extremely uplifting movie, really inspiring. Their story's so incredible. It's a testament to what Proverbs says, that in his heart, man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. And you just really see that in just a stunning, inspiring way in their lives. But for me, it was a way to kind of process the feeling of failure. And then also the hope that you can rebuild and recover from it. So yeah, I pour my heart and soul into whatever I do. And it's funny because you'll talk to the actors or the real life people, and they'll talk to you about the artistic license you took on some things or how they come across. Sometimes you have to externalize their internal struggles. But also part of the writing process, and you almost want to ask their forgiveness, which is, as the writer, some of me is going to show up in these characters too. So if they're like, I wouldn't have quite said it that way, or I didn't quite express it that way at the time. And I'm like, yeah, I understand that, but that's kind of me, you know? Yeah.
Kind of like, I'm the one with the mic. I'm the one with the pencil. I'm the one with the pen. I'm the one writing it. So you're at my mercy.
Right, right. And it's like, you don't want to override them. Of course, you want to honor them and you want to try to capture their essence. But there's just the reality that as the writer, you're going to seep into them. And there's parts of the story where I deeply identify with a lot of these characters.
Well, Richard, I hope that in a number of ways, this film, Unsung Hero, is a redemption story for you, because really, it's almost painful for me to hear you describe the song as a failure. And obviously, from a box office standpoint, it was. But I just want to tell you, I don't think I ever told you this before, but I invested in the movie, the song, when I read your screenplay. It was just a no-brainer. I said, this is fantastic. And so from an artistic standpoint, from a story standpoint, I think from a production standpoint, it was a fantastic movie. It's just, it's the best movie that nobody ever saw, right? I mean, it's just...
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's not your failure. I don't know why it didn't succeed, but it wasn't your fault.
Well, I really appreciate you saying that. And I also say that this experience of Unsung Hero, even so far, even before we know how it's going to ultimately perform, it's helped me to reevaluate the song through a new lens. So like with it, just even with this specific example, like the Unsung Hero will be in at least 2,500 theaters, I think, whereas the song was, I think, in 345 or so.
Right.
And so even that just goes, oh, well, you know, that was a limited release. It was going to have a limited impact from the start. And I think even just that specific, but I think even in just broader terms, Unsung Heroes helped me to reevaluate the song in context and be more gracious to it as a whole and to myself. And so I really appreciate you saying that. And I do need to watch, I think, sometimes in multiple avenues of my life, the story I tell myself about the present and the past. And so I really appreciate you telling me that. That means a lot to me.
Yeah, I mean, I'm an author. I've had one book do really well, and I've had one book that simply doesn't sell. I think both books are equally good or bad. I wrote both of them. And so I think we have to take how something performs in the market and kind of set that aside. Obviously, right, it's an indication of something, but it shouldn't be an indication of our self-worth or our worth in the light of our Savior and in His eyes.
Absolutely.
But it's hard
to do. Or
the
way God may use it, by the way, too.
Right.
God may use it in powerful ways you're not even aware of, that doesn't look successful from a world's perspective, right?
And I'll tell you this. And we may need to get back on Unsung here in a second, but I will say this last thing about the song at least. On the day the song released, I remembered a verse, actually remembered a portion of a verse from Ecclesiastes, where he says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Mm-hmm. And I remember being like, oh, I want to post that the day of we release. I want to post it on social media. That'll be clever and funny. And then I was like, but I feel like that's part of the passage. So I went to look up the whole passage, the whole verse, and realized, yeah, I did only have the front end of it. The whole verse was, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh, okay. And I just had this kind of like not great feeling, but I posted the whole verse. And I sometimes think about that basically, I think God was basically telling me, you're going to have to continue to be patient. And I don't even think it was just about my aspirations and my dreams. I sometimes think God was telling me, with this particular project, you're going to have to be patient. And I just wonder, it's like, okay, it didn't have its big heyday at the time that I wanted, but maybe it's just going to be a very, very slow burn that will continue to reach people over the next several years.
So I am curious though, Richard, how did you get in touch with or connect with it? Obviously it's all about connection, relationships, and sounds like that is the thing that's kind of driven you, but how did you get connected with Joel Smallbone and decide to start working on this film together?
Yeah. So when I was working for Sit on a Hill, the executive director there, Tony Young, had started forge a relationship with the Irwins, and he helped them with their film, I Can Only Imagine. And then when I Can Only Imagine success allowed the Irwins to start Kingdom Story Company, I was brought on there to write because I developed a relationship with them as well. And I'd written a script for a pilot that they really liked that was a period piece. And they were like, oh, you're really good at period pieces. We're going to partner you with Joel and his brother, Ben Smallbone. Ben is not in For King of Country. He's a filmmaker in his own right and very talented. They're wanting to make a movie set in the Civil War called Drummer Boy. And so I was partnered with them and we worked on that and that went really well. And we were really close to getting greenlit, and then COVID happened and everything shut down. And so we decided to pivot, and they came to me and they said, hey, we're thinking of making a movie about our family's coming to America story, with the focus being on the parents specifically. It would later get even more fine-tuned to like an honor project for their mom, their dad too, but especially their mom. And so that's how that happened. So I'd been paired with them on a prior project that didn't come to fruition. It may in the future, but during COVID, we pivoted to that. And that's how that came about.
Okay. Very cool.
Yeah. How long was this process, Richard?
Well, it was off and on because I was working on other things and they would work on other things, but they approached me in September of 2020.
Wow.
And then it was kind of an off and on process of development and writing and getting notes and all that stuff until about 2022 in that summer. Then Joel and I buckled down to get the script for the final big push to get the script to where it needed to be. And then we shot in the fall of 2022.
Okay.
And then we've spent the last year and a half in post-production editing sound, all that editing and sound and visual effects, all that stuff.
As we draw near to the time of the movie release and folks are going to start heading to the theaters to see it, what are you hoping as people walk away from this, as they're walking out of the theater and they're heading back to their car and they're discussing what they just saw? Maybe they go to lunch, dinner, whatever, or just start driving home, conversation in the car. What is it that you hope really sticks with the audience?
Well, a couple things. One, I have, from the start, really wanted this film to be something that honors motherhood and mothers and kind of a love letter to motherhood and mothers and the strength and sacrifice that that requires. That said, I do think we've had tremendous response from men who watch the film because they very deeply identify with the father in the story, who's a very prominent character, arguably the protagonist. Without getting too academic, sometimes your main character and your protagonist can be two different people, and that's the case here. But a lot of men deeply identify with it. But I think one thing that I'm still moved by, I've seen the movie countless times. I've seen it, if you piece together just how I've seen pieces of it at a time, I've seen it hundreds of times. And I'm still so deeply moved by the miracles in the story. And there's two kinds of miracles. One is when other believers or other people see a need in your life and they act, and in doing so, they answer a prayer. Mm-hmm. But then there's some miracles where, it, like I said, you plan your course, but God orchestrates your steps in a way only He could have mm-hmm. done that. And I think we capture that in the story artfully. Mm-hmm. And I'm still, after hundreds of viewings, I'm still so deeply moved by that. So I really hope that people see that and are just whatever struggles they're going through. This life that we're in right now, it never completely works. <You know? laughs> Like God allows enough just frustrations and setbacks and even tragedies in our lives so that we don't get too attached to this place.
Yeah.
But He does, like He says in His word, He works all things to our good for those who love Him, and He directs our steps, and He will save us. I think I want people to take that away, that God's there, He listens, and He still answers heartfelt prayers.
Amen. It's great.
Richard, this has been fantastic. I really appreciate your giving us so much time, too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. This has been really helpful to me to talk through. And like you've said, one of the values of telling these stories is, you see, in my own life, where my wife and I, as we've been nervous and nervously anticipating this movie coming out, we've had to go, look how our steps have been directed over the years. Think of where we were 20 years ago, 10 years ago, and we'll be okay. So it's been helpful and edifying to me to be able to look back on my own story and see how God's been a faithful guide. And He hasn't always led me where I would have chosen to go, but I can see where it was the right way to go.
Yeah, man, Richard, I had heard about Unsung Hero, but it was just kind of one of those things where, to me, honestly, I get very skeptical about Christian movies.
Right.
And so I'm like, oh yeah, yeah. Okay. Maybe we'll see how it does. We'll see what the response, but maybe it might. I just a couple weeks ago saw The Ark in the Darkness. Absolutely okay. Blew my mind. And so I am encouraged by some of these films and the progress we're making. But man, knowing your heart and getting to hear you share about it just makes me all the more want to go make it a priority to see this. So I know I'm going to be going to see it. And so for folks, just a reminder, the movie releases on April 26th.
And if I can throw this in really quick, what a lot of people don't realize is what is critical and makes or breaks a movie is its opening weekend.
Right.
So it's wild. The movie will come out on a Friday, April 26th. I will probably know by 3 a.m. on April 27th if this movie is a success or not. Wow. So that opening weekend, those 72 hours or 48 hours between Friday and Sunday are absolutely critical. So not only would I encourage you to see it in theaters, I would encourage you, you know, respectfully, obviously, everybody's schedules and lives to make it a priority to see opening weekend. And then if you love it, go back with other people in subsequent viewings. Yep. But yeah, that opening weekend's critical. A lot of people don't know that.
No, that's great. It's super helpful. Super helpful. So let's get out and support Richard and the Small Bones and be able to help them get this thing going and having a great opening weekend. So, all right. So I want to pray for you before we let you go. Okay. So
absolutely.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, wow, what a privilege today. God, thank you for Richard. Thank you for his family, for providing for them, as he's mentioned several times during this interview, guiding his steps, Lord. Like he said, you are the one who ultimately leads and guides us to where you want us to be, Father. And thank you, Lord, that you have done such a work in him, refining him, in some ways breaking him, but Lord, bringing him back to a place of very sincere and authentic faith and in very new ways. Such a cool, redemptive resurrection kind of experience, Father. And so we're grateful for his story, grateful for your work in and through him. Thank you, God, for this movie, Unsung Hero. We pray that you would just make it a tremendous success. You would draw all sorts of people to see it. And Lord, that again, as I pray often, that the seed of your gospel would take root in fertile soil in the hearts of people as they go to see this, and that it would just make a dramatic impact in our culture and in our country. And so we entrust Richard, his family, this film to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us, Richard.
Yeah, absolutely. It was great. I really appreciate your time and giving me a chance to process all of this from a fresh perspective. It's been great.
Absolutely.